Well, good evening. Glad to be here with you again. We were, I'm going to say, well supplied by Ryan and Michelle this afternoon. I don't think I've ever seen so much food in one place. Wonderful food and wonderful conversation as well. So we're very thankful for that. We're going to be in John chapter 3 this evening. John chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 9. And I'm going to read to verses 21. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that we are not resigned to our speculations and opinions about truth and reality, but that you have revealed these things infallibly, authoritatively, and we neglect them to our own peril. Lord, we thank you this evening as we have read these words. We are reminded that you so loved the world that you sent your Son, that precious Son. So we praise you and we worship you when we consider the debt of sin that stood against us. Remind us, bolster us this evening with reminders of your great love towards us. May we not seek to add 1 ounce of our own effort or works to your perfect work of justification. Help us this evening. Give us understanding into the love of God. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, we spoke this morning, if you were here, about God's comfort. We're going to speak about God's love this evening, and specifically God's love as it is demonstrated in the sending of his Son. Now, love is a challenging topic in the least to bring up today. It's the kind of subject where if you ask 1,000 different people for their definition of love, you're going to get 1,000 different answers. Like anything in the world, if we don't start from something solid, something bedrock, and work our way out from there, we've really got nothing to work with. Again, just left with our opinions and the trends of culture. Who am I to say what love is and isn't, if there's nothing transcendent, objective, beyond question to appeal to? Your guess is as good as mine. And if you've ever wondered why the times we're in feel so groundless, feel so unstable, and arbitrary. It's because we're not starting from anything solid. Most people have nothing under their feet, truth-wise. We don't have any ultimate authority to appeal to but our own. And that doesn't leave us as free people, but slaves to whichever opinion happens to wield the most power in the moment. The question we should be asking isn't what you or I think about love, but what does God say about love and courage and truth and what is a man and what is a woman and everything else in life? If God has spoken, which he has, then the only thing that matters is what he says. If you think love means that and I think love means this, and God says it means something else entirely, guess who loses that debate? Just like an increasingly favorite verse of mine says, Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. If he's already given us the definition of love, then all we have to worry about is its exposition, explaining it, spreading it, teaching it, declaring. And this is in fact what God has done. He has spoken, and not only has he spoken, but he has demonstrated in no uncertain terms what real love looks like. We're told in verse 16 here that God so loved the world, or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, God loved the world in this way. It's saying here that God has, by the act of giving his son, demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt the kind of love he has for a lost and dying world. And it's great to have a demonstration, isn't it? Because you can't really assess something until you see it in action. What it does, how it works, how it holds up under pressure. It's one thing to look at a new car when it's sitting in a lot or read a manual about it. It's another thing to actually get in the car and take it for a test drive. That way the car can demonstrate for itself the kind of car it is. The fundamental question for the human race is, how does God feel about us? How does God feel about the world? Is he indifferent? Is he needy? Is he involved? Does he care? If we have no example, no expression of the kind of love God has for the world, then again, we're just left to our speculations and feelings. And this is the kind of thing where it's very dangerous to assume. Thankfully, we're not left to speculation, because we read here in John 3:16 that God loved the world in this way. He gave his own one and only Son. In the incarnation, as we recall that little stable carved into a cave where Jesus was born, we have God's demonstration of love, irrefutably. We're going to see this evening that God's love is a gracious love, that it's a costly love, that it's a redeeming love, and finally, that it's a wide or an indiscriminate love. First of all, we see that it's a gracious love. That is, it's a love that gives of itself freely, without compulsion, without any expectation of repayment. We read in verse 16 that God gave, he gave his one and only Son. And this brings up the whole subject of gifts. Who doesn't love to give and receive gifts? Well, everybody loves to receive and give gifts. And that's not because You're a capitalist or a materialist, necessarily. Rather, it's because you've been made in the image of God. And one of the most crucial ways God is portrayed in the scriptures is as a giver of gifts. Here's just a few scriptures that portray God as a giver. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord gives life. Job 5 verses 10, he gives rain to the earth and sends water to the fields. Job 36 verse 3, he gives justice to the oppressed. Psalm 113 verse 9, he gives the childless woman a household. Psalm 104 verse 28, when you open your hands, speaking of the Lord, your creatures are satisfied with good things. Psalm 127 verse 2, he gives to his beloved sleep. Proverbs 3 verse 34, he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 40, 29, he gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Daniel 2, verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And there's many more. It's not an overstatement to say that every single good thing we own and experience is a gift from God. There's nowhere we can turn throughout the world where we're not confronted with God's gifts. They're just strewn everywhere. He doesn't owe us anything except judgment, but still he gives and gives and gives every day as he has for millennia. Why? Because he is and has always been a God of grace. If he wasn't a God of grace, the world would have ended with the flood or the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. So we've got it all wrong if we view God as preferring wrath over mercy, as if he is instinctively or essentially vengeful and eager for punishment. Rather, the scriptures portray God as one who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Thomas Watson says, acts of severity are rather forced from God. He does not afflict willingly. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. Just so, God does not punish until he can bear no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that he is most used to. Inflicting punishment is called his strange or foreign work. Or even more clearly from Lamentations 3:33, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. If there's any doubt in your mind that God tends towards grace and patience and giving, just read your Old Testament. It's not a story of a wrathful God. It's the story of a long-suffering God. Over and over, providing for and forgiving and protecting a people who constantly disobeyed and rejected him every moment they could. And yet, even after all of that, his generosity wasn't depleted. He's not like us, where we give and give, and at a certain point, we've just got no more to give. No, when God gives, it's like the wedding feast at Cana, when they thought the best wine had been saved for the end. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. God so loved the world, we read here, that he gave us his Son, the Son, through whom he made the worlds, the bright and morning star, his best gift, and our only hope. He's the kind of gift that none of us could ever have earned. Jesus is so impossibly high and worthy and precious a commodity that he must be given as a gift of grace or not given at all. And the Father is the only one who can give him. And he gave him freely. This kind of grace, this kind of giving flies in the face of everything we assume to be true about ourselves. To know that the means of our being rescued and not perishing is something that we can only receive. It can't be earned. The obstacle to our being saved isn't an intellectual barrier. It's not that we don't have enough proof. It's that we're too proud to simply receive God's gifts. We read that God gave his only son, and we're offended that we're so far gone that Jesus, God's son, has to die if we're going to be rescued. And in response, make us feel better, we come up with a bunch of religions that delude us into thinking we can help out with this process. We've got something to give, something to contribute. But we can't. And that's the offense of a gift. All you can do is receive it. That's why Jesus said, those who come into the kingdom of God must become like what? A child. How does a child respond to a gift? Thank you. And that's how we receive Christ. That's faith. Not a leap into the unknown. Not an act of blind optimism. Simply responding to the facts of what's known. God has loved the world, and he demonstrated that love by giving that which was most costly and precious to him, which is our next point, and that is that God's love is a costly love. Notice again, verse 16. God gave his what kind of son? His one and only son. As you look at the various gods, small g, of mythologies, you'll notice their love falls short of actual expression most of the time. It's the kind of love that stands at the bottom of the burning building and shouts for us to climb down to it. When what we really need is a love that will come up and drag us out before we burn to death. That's the problem with all religion outside the scriptures. They underestimate the depth of our problem, and they overestimate the extent of our ability. These kinds of gods, whoever they are, wherever they're found, are of no use to us. We're told in Psalm 14 that there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and become corrupt. So the problem isn't just that we can't fix our problem. The problem is that we don't even know that we have a problem. Sin is terminal. It will, as our text says here in verse 16, kill us, condemn us, if not dealt with. So what we're in need of isn't just a leg up, but a Savior who brings us salvation. It isn't cheap or easy to acquit a condemned man. It's not something that just verbal expressions of love can achieve. How do you know if someone loves you? If someone actually cares about you? Do they stand in an ivory tower in white coats shouting out directives? No. What are they willing to give up for you? What are they willing to sacrifice to rescue you? That's how you assess love. And that's another huge problem with the small g gods. They're fragile. Their divinity is easily soiled by contact with things like matter and the physical world. So they just have to stay up there somewhere, waving their arms, beckoning their followers. Well, it says in verse 16 that God gave his one and only son. When God wanted to demonstrate the kind of love he had for the world, he didn't just rummage around a drawer in the broom closet for some worthless token, just kind of toss it our way. You know, here you can have that, I guess. No. John 17:24, this is Jesus speaking to his Father. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So, Bethlehem wasn't cheap, and Calvary wasn't cheap. We're talking about the only begotten Son here. One of the ways we determine the value of a thing is by how rare it is. A regular diamond might be worth a few thousand dollars. A red diamond of the same cut and shape and weight is worth thousands more dollars just because it's that much more rare. There's one Father. There's one Son. There's one Spirit. And there are no more. When God gave his Son to be mocked and falsely accused and whipped and beaten and crucified, he was the only Son. And the only one qualified to rescue us from our condemnation. There were no other plan Bs. There were no other saviors. For any Israelite, the loss of any lamb would have been costly. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep to find the one that was lost. Any sheep lost is precious. But a perfect, flawless lamb was a seriously precious item. I've been told by a modern-day sheep farmer that to find a perfect lamb, one that doesn't have a bent ear or a bald patch or crooked teeth, isn't common. So when an Israelite finally found and brought a perfect lamb as a sacrifice to atone for sin, the cost of that sheep was meant to sting. They were meant to feel that the cost to atone, to deal with the cost of sin, is significant. It wasn't just something you say a few words of confession for and you move on with your day. The whole sacrificial system was meant to communicate to the people the sober reality of sin's cost, the taking of life, the shedding of blood. So we see the depth of God's love when we consider the cost of what he freely gave, his one and only Son. Peter reminds us in chapter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The blood of a lamb was precious in that it covered the sin of the people for a time. But the time would come again the next week, the next month, the next year. Another lamb would need to be sacrificed because there would always be more sin to deal with. The blood of the Son was precious in that it atoned for our sin, not just partially or temporarily, but permanently. It doesn't just cover, but pays for, deals with the debt of sin. And there's nowhere else to look than the precious Lamb of God. in the Son, we see the quality of God's love demonstrated more than anywhere else. Third, God's love is a redeeming love. Robert Frost wrote a famous poem about two roads that diverge in a yellow wood, one going one way and one going another. One of the lines says that he was sorry he could not travel both. Well, two roads diverge in this passage as well. One road is a road to perishing, destruction, the end. Those who insist on this road, we're told in verse 18, are condemned already. Down the other road is eternal life. Not just mere existence, but being restored to fellowship with God, the end, the purpose for which everyone has been made. Today, we hate the idea of only two roads. We prefer a bunch of different roads that shoot out in different directions, but that eventually all wind up at the same place. What that place is, we're not sure, but we all certainly deserve to be there, we think. If there is a road to hell, then it must be the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis of the world who are on it. Or the politicians and the abortion doctors. Or maybe for you, it's the conservatives and the pro-lifers. We all have our own idea of who belongs in hell and who belongs in heaven. But again, what do the scriptures say? Not how do we imagine things working out? Well, we see here that the ones who escape the road that leads to hell has nothing to do with who they are, but everything to do with who they've put their trust in. Now, I like the ESV mostly, but I'm not a huge fan of the division the ESV editors have set up here between verse 15 and 16. The CSB translation actually does a much better job here when it connects verse 15 to verse 16. Because the incident with Moses and the snake is directly tied to the Son and the perishing here. And for those who don't know that story about the serpent in the wilderness, that's back in Numbers 21. And in that account, we're told that God sent poisonous snakes among the Israelites in response to their constant discontent and unbelief. When they started to die, they cried out to Moses to pray to God on their behalf to save them. Moses did. God had compassion on them. Another one of those instances of grace we talked about earlier. And he told Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. That bronze snake was God's appointed means for their cure. Anyone who'd been bitten and looked at that bronze snake would live. Everyone that refused to died. For the snake-bitten Israelite, there was no other hope. They were in the middle of the desert. There were no pharmacies or doctors or hospitals or clinics. There was God's provision or there was death. And yet, many still died. Why is that? For the same reason that people always die, which is unbelief. Refusal to believe that God's means of provision is the only way. That's why they tried to save up their manna. That's why they continually went back to other gods and refused to enter the promised land when they finally got there. Unbelief has been the only reason for any death from the beginning of the world. the same two roads are held out to us today. A road that leads to life, a road that leads to perishing. There are two roads diverging in this passage, and they both lead to opposite ends. There are no more roads. There is a narrow way that leads to life and a broad road that leads to destruction. There's the goats and there's the sheep. There's the good fish and the bad fish that are thrown away. There's the branch that produces fruit. There's the fruitless branch that's burned. Everyone who believes, everyone who receives God's gift of Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. But everyone who rejects him must continue on the road of condemnation, as it says in verse 18, and so finally be condemned. The good news we read here is that the Son of God wasn't sent to condemn the world. The Son came not as a harbinger of wrath and judgment, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, the use of world here, there's been a lot of discussion about that. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved regardless of the road they're on, but that the opportunity for salvation is universal. God's plan, God's love and call to repentance was never meant to stay with the Jews. We're told in many parts of Scripture that many nations outside the Jews will flow to the city of the King. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Just like his love and compassion for Israel caused him to imbue that bronze serpent with supernatural healing power, so his love for a broken world led him to give his only Son. Now the question remains, why would people refuse to trade perishing for eternal life? Condemnation for justification. How could we resist such an offer? And yet many do. We're told why in verse 19. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What's the first thing someone does when they break into a house? When they're in the midst of a crime? They get rid of all light sources. They close the curtains. They do it at night. Why? Because they don't want their criminality to be exposed. They want it all to be secret, so they can work out the designs of their evil hearts without the shame and consequences that exposure would bring. This is the verdict. This is the pronouncement on those who rejected the light, as it says here in verse 19, God's gift of love when it came into the world. In other words, in this way, more than any other, sinners demonstrate the appropriateness of their condemnation. Light came into the world. The light of the precious, honorable, glorious Son. And we prefer darkness. That's why men and women reject him today. For the same reason that thieves reject light. It's because the light of Christ exposes us for who and what we are. It bursts the lie that we're all just okay. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians that Christians are literally the aroma of death to those they interact with who are perishing. You know why your relatives and friends and coworkers are offended by you? Hopefully not because you're being intentionally offensive. No, it's because if you're a Christian, you carry with you the exposing light of the Son. Capital S. You bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ himself, and people will be drawn by him or they will be repulsed by him. He's either the breath of love or an exposing, vicious, unyielding force. It's not that God's gift of love wasn't effective or compelling. There's nothing deficient in the Son or God's love. The deficiency is in us. We love darkness rather than light. We are naturally blind to the beauty of God's Son. You don't conclude that something isn't beautiful or valuable based on the assessment of a blind man. The inability lies with him. What about us this evening? What are we looking to or hoping in to escape the wrath to come? What road are you currently on? Jesus came as a Savior the first time 2,000 years ago. He will come as an Avenger the next. Your only hope is to look to him. Just like the only path to life for the snake-poisoned Israelites was looking to God's provision of that bronze snake. Finally, we see here that God's love is a wide love. I tried a few different adjectives here, but wide seemed the most appropriate. It's broad, it's open. Everyone or anyone or all that believe in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. The last 2 years have revealed that many people are happy to settle for a shallow, narrow expression of love, where real love is isolating from people. And real love is refusing loved ones the opportunity to be next to their dying spouse in the hospital. Real love is turning people away from your dinner or plying them with a bunch of questions to make sure they qualify for your hospitality. Real love is turning away all the toxic people who don't agree with you on all the right issues. Yeah, that sounds like the kind of love our culture would come up with. But here we're right back with the question we started with. How do the scriptures define love? How does God demonstrate love? Simply, all who will come. That's it. And if there were any more requirements, we would all be disqualified. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you are welcomed into God's family, into the church, end of story. No prerequisites, no paywall, no qualifications. Jesus went into the house of lepers and outcasts and criminals. He went into sickness. He looked for the most concentrated populations of excluded people and welcomed them to the love of God. Remember that prostitute that all the people were so eager to condemn, so eager to murder. When everyone eventually left after Jesus rebuked them, what did Jesus say? Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Those are Jesus' words to you today. If only you would put your trust in him. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." And Christians, what's our responsibility? Well, it's very simple. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Romans 15:7. We extend the same love to others as God has extended to us. God, help us if we ever think about forbidding, turning away those whom Christ has welcomed. Let's just call that what it is. That's a false gospel. We put no more barriers to Christ than he has put in front of any of us. Rather, we say with Josephat, come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Lord, if you had not preserved this account in your word, we could hardly believe what we've read this evening. That you would give such a precious gift, your one and only Son, to redeem us, condemned by the law, condemned by our sin, inevitably facing the wrath to come. That you would come and endure that wrath so that the Father could be the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. It is a marvelous, incomprehensible, inscrutable scheme. You maintain your holiness and justice and forgive and accept condemned criminals. Lord, let us live a life that is aware of this grace. Morning by morning, we would go out and there would be no one that we perceive as beneath our love, considering what love we have received. I pray that if there are any here this evening who have not put their faith in you, that they would turn from the way of condemnation to the way of everlasting life. You have opened the door. We praise you for that. We pray all this in your name. Amen.